Amen. We are now going to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. It will be our sermon text for this evening, which comes from Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be looking together at verses 12 through 17. Now, Paul is using some imagery here that he began to introduce in the section before our passage. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 8, and we will read through verse 17. Give careful attention now to the reading of God's own word. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, you instruct us in your word to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And yet we know that this cannot happen unless you open our hearts to receive it. And so, Father, as the giver of the word, we ask that you would prepare us now to receive your word. And we ask that you would do good things this evening among your people through your word, for we ask it in the name of Jesus, the living word. Amen. Please be seated. One of the great blessings of our salvation is belonging. Isn't that true? To be a Christian means that you belong. Now, first and foremost, we understand that to be a Christian means we belong to God. We are his people, but it also means that we belong to one another. When we are brought to Christ, we are brought into the church, the God who, Scripture says, sets the solitary in families, takes us and sets us in his family, the church, which is the household of God. We're brought in to belong as brothers and sisters with one Father. Or to use the even more intimate imagery that Paul employs in Colossians, we are made members, body parts of one body of which Christ is the head. We are blessed as Christians to belong to this body of Christ, to belong to the church. And yet the reality is that it doesn't always feel like a blessing to belong to the church, does it? Sometimes in the church, this blessing becomes something more like a burden. Perhaps we are hurt by others. Perhaps we give hurt to others. Perhaps, as we saw in our reading from Acts 6, our selfishness begins to creep in and divide the disciples from one another, as it did in the days of the apostles. It doesn't always feel like a blessing to belong to the church. And the reason is simple. The reason is not that there's something wrong with the church. The reason is that there's something wrong with us. We are sinners. Every member of the body of Christ brings into the body our own indwelling sin, which threatens to spoil this blessing of belonging to the church. I think we should think of our sin as something like an autoimmune disease in the body of Christ. If you have an autoimmune disease or you're familiar with it, you know that this means that your own immune system in your body wrongly attacks the healthy tissue of your own body. Instead of attacking viruses, it begins to attack itself. And those who struggle with such diseases can tell us that they cause great pain and often even debilitating pain. Their bodies cannot function as they should because their own body is attacking itself. Sin is like an autoimmune disease in the body of Christ, isn't it? Through our sin, we as members of the body begin to attack one another. We cause great pain by doing this. And sometimes it can even prevent the body of Christ from going forth and doing what God calls us to do. Our sin can spoil the blessing of belonging to the church. But thankfully, we're not left alone with our sin. The Holy Spirit intends to do something about our sin. And this evening, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul, wants us to enjoy the blessings of belonging to the church. And to that end, in this part of Colossians, the Spirit-inspired scriptures are urging us, as we rest on the transformation that is ours in the gospel, to deal with our own sins that so easily sabotage our unity as the people of God. And if you were here last week, you know we began to look at this in last week's passage. We read some of it this evening, where Paul urged Christians to remember that as those who have been made new in Christ, we ought not to live like the world around us. We ought not to live as if we are still the sons of disobedience. But instead, we must begin to live in the church as what we really are. And this is the point this evening. We must live as what we truly are, the united people of God. In the church, you and I must live as what we truly are, the united, the one people of God. As we think about this unity that we have as the people of God, I want to look at four things that we see in our passage this evening about the people of God. We're going to look first at our identity, second, at our unity, third, our worship, and fourth, our walk. So those are going to be our 4 points this evening: our identity, unity, worship, and walk. And we need to begin, as Paul does in our passage, with our identity as the people of God. This is foundational because when we think about being one in the body of Christ, we are not being called to fake it until we make it. You know that expression, pretend you are something until you become that thing. We might think that we're supposed to pretend that we're really united until eventually we will actually be united. But that actually gets it exactly backwards from what Scripture says. God's Word teaches us to realize that we really are united already in Christ, and therefore, we ought to act like it. And so here in verse 12, Paul calls our attention to our identity as, indeed, this one united people of God. And Paul summarizes our identity in verse 12 by reminding us that we are the elect of God, holy and beloved. We could have a whole sermon, couldn't we, on just these three designations for God's people: the elect of God, holy and beloved. These are rich terms, but notice that all three of them emphasize God's gracious choice of us to be his people. We see in these words, in fact, a compressed summary of what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 4. So we see here, as in Ephesians 1, that apart from anything we deserved or did, God graciously chose us, elected us to be his people. He chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He chose us not because we were holy, but so that we would become holy. He would make us holy as his chosen people. He would set us apart from the world and its ways. I'm reminded here, as in Ephesians 1, that God did all of this in love. God set his love on us so that we are indeed the beloved of God. This identity is true of every Christian believer, isn't it? And we rejoice in this reality for ourselves, don't we? Isn't it a comfort to you to know and believe that, as Scripture says to you, God has chosen you. He set you apart. He set his love upon you, all by grace alone. We rejoice to apply this to ourselves, but for the sake of unity, we need to remember to apply it to one another, don't we? If this applies to you, believer, it also applies to every other believer, including those who upset you and disagree with you and don't easily get along with you. They, just as much as you, are the elect of God, holy and beloved. And we can begin to see already there, right on the surface, how this identity leads us to realize our unity. But there's another layer of depth in these three terms. If you've been with us through this whole series in Colossians, you will remember that the Colossians were plagued by a kind of false teaching that wrongly began to reemphasize divisions among the church based on the categories of the old ceremonial law. Things like circumcision and the festivals of the Jewish calendar were wrongly dividing the church. What Paul says here in verse 12 gently reinforces what he's been saying all along, what he said explicitly in verse 11, that in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew. How do these three terms establish that? Well, each of these three terms, elect or chosen, holy and beloved, appear in a famous Old Testament passage where Moses is calling the Israelites to holiness, much as Paul here is calling the church to holiness. This passage is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. Listen for the words that Paul echoes in our passage. Moses says to God's people, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand." You hear it there in Deuteronomy, applied to Old Testament Israel, chosen, holy, and beloved. Now Paul takes those same three terms and he applies them to the whole church, Jew and Gentile alike, reinforcing the truth that it's the Christian church that is the continuation of the true Israel. In the church, Jew and Gentile are one body. They are elect, holy, and beloved by God. And we are these things, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, just like the Jews in Deuteronomy, not because we deserve it, not because we're more in number than any other people, not because we're greater in holiness in ourselves than any other people. We are chosen, holy, and beloved simply by God's sovereign grace. And so as Paul speaks here of the identity of believers, he's not saying random things, is he? Each of these words is deeply significant. We must remember that we are the elect of God, holy and beloved. And if we are that, if we are God's people that way, then it means that we ought to be conformed to his image. Paul already talked about this idea. Our identity leads to conformity to the Lord. Back in verse 10, he had spoken about the fact that we have put on the new man, we've put on Christ, and we are being renewed in knowledge. How? According to the image of our Creator. We are being conformed to the image of our Creator. As God's people, we are to be conformed to God's holiness. And this leads to an interesting and perhaps not obvious observation that we can make about the virtues that are listed in the rest of verse 12. The tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering that are mentioned here are all mentioned elsewhere in Scripture as attributes either of God himself or of Christ in his humanity. The Lord himself, whose people we are, is merciful, kind, and patient with his people. Christ, our Lord, the King of this people to which we belong, demonstrated humility and meekness to perfection. And so if we, by God's grace, have been made his people through Christ, our mediator, And we are going to need to be conformed to his character, not to the world around us. So everything that Paul's going to say here is grounded in our identity, that as Christian believers, we are the elect of God, holy and beloved. Let's move now from our identity, secondly, to our unity as the people of God, our unity. In this passage, Paul is teaching us that as God's people, we must put on the virtues that promote unity. And we notice in verse 12 that Paul is picking up the imagery of clothing again. In the passage we looked at last week, you might remember that Paul urged the Colossians to put off the kinds of sins that destroy unity, anger, wrath, malice, and so forth. He said that these things should be put off, using that Greek verb that suggests actually taking off clothing, peeling off the dirty, defiled, disgusting old clothes of our sinful ways. But here in our passage, we're taught that as Christians, we don't just have sins to take off, we have virtues to put on in its place. This needs to be a reminder to us this evening that true Christian growth always follows this dynamic. We are not only to focus on putting off, we must simultaneously consider what there is to be put on. In more theological terms, along with mortification, putting sin to death, there is always vivification, bringing righteousness to life. And true Christian growth requires that we pursue both simultaneously. If you'll permit me to extend this clothing imagery in a little bit of a startling way, the goal is not to be naked as Christians, is it? The goal is to strip off the sinful old ways of the old man and to put on in its place the garments of virtue, the garments of Christ-likeness. So what are we to put on? That's the question here. And Paul tells us. And first of all, he tells us that we are to put on these five traits that all lead to forgiveness here in verses 12 and 13. If we are going to remain united as the people of God, we are going to have to learn to forgive, aren't we? A friend of mine who's also a pastor is persuaded that this is the most urgent pastoral need of Christians today. Above all else, we do not know and we need to learn how to truly give and receive forgiveness. He may be right. This is an urgent need for the church. Why is forgiveness so urgent? Well, it's because of what we mentioned earlier, our indwelling sin. We are going to hurt each other in the body of Christ. We're going to do that accidentally, and yes, really, because we're sinners, sometimes we're going to do it intentionally. And when we do this, when we say unkind things, when we neglect obvious needs, when we sin against one another, we hurt each other in the body of Christ. And that's why forgiveness is vital. If we do not learn to forgive, if we do not learn to lay aside our bitterness, our anger, wrath, malice, and slander, and all of these things, we will quickly be ripped apart as the body of Christ. And so Paul emphasizes forgiveness here, first of all, by listing five traits that are certainly good in themselves. These five things in verse 12 are beneficial in and of themselves and are good for us to pursue, even apart from the concept of forgiveness. He mentions first, tender mercies. We could also translate that heartfelt compassion for one another's needs. We're to put on as well kindness, he says, which is an ability and inclination to be of help to others. We're to put on humility, a voluntary attitude of submission and unselfishness. We're to put on meekness, which is not weakness, but is a gentle restraint of strength in what we do. And we're to put on long-suffering, which is a wonderful word in the New King James translation. Sometimes this is translated patience. But I love the word long-suffering because it brings out the idea that the patience that is in view here is a kind of patience that is tested. It is a patience that doesn't just wait, but waits in the face of great provocation. We're to put on all of these things. And as I've said, they are good in themselves. We could consider how we ought to have these things in a general sense. But I think in Paul's logic here in our passage, he is intending for us to see how these traits pave the way for forgiveness, because that's where he goes next. He says that we need to put on all these things bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another. Now notice what this implies. We're going to have complaints against one another. The word for complaint here doesn't refer to an unjustified complaint, just grumbling for no reason. It refers to a literal or a true offense, a real harm, a grievance that we have against someone else. We are going to have complaints against one another. We're going to give and receive real hurts, but we're reminded by what Paul says here that having a legitimate complaint against someone else is no excuse not to forgive. Why? Well, it's because God had a legitimate complaint against us, didn't he? Our sins are real. Our sins are serious. We have sinned against God. That is real. And yet, Christ has forgiven us. And as he has forgiven us, we are now called to forgive one another. Look again at verse 13. It says at the end, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. This is throughout Scripture. We see it again and again in the teaching of Christ. We could look at the Lord's Prayer. We could look at the parable of the unforgiving servant. Again and again, Christ teaches us that forgiven sinners forgive sins. If we have been forgiven, we must show forgiveness. And of course, to forgive one another, as we've been forgiven by Christ, means to forgive freely, fully, and forever. We demand no payment. We hold back no grudge. We do not bring it up again in the future. We forgive as we have been forgiven, freely, fully, and forever. And these five traits that Paul lists in verse 12 prepare us for this. As we grow in tender mercy and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, it prepares us not to exalt ourselves and to stand on our rights and to hold on to our grudges, but to humble ourselves and to meet one another's needs in forgiveness. So this is the first thing we're to put on as new clothing here. But then Paul continues, as he moves from these five traits leading to forgiveness, he then says secondly, and in summary, we must put on love. Verse 14, he says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Christ taught us in Matthew 22 that love is the supreme commandment that sums up all the others. First, love for God, but on the horizontal level, love for our neighbor. And Paul here uses the imagery of clothing to make this point. He speaks of love here as if it's a sort of outer garment that covers all the other garments. It's like an overcoat, the outer layer that binds together and connects all these other virtues he's enumerated here. Above all these things, he says, put on love. Without love, we have nothing. Without love, we are nothing. And love, Paul says, interestingly, is the bond of perfection. That sounds very nice, but I would guess that most of us just reading that would struggle to explain what Paul means. What is the bond of perfection? Well, there's some help for us elsewhere in the letter to the Colossians. First of all, this word bond is the same Greek word that is translated ligaments in chapter 2, verse 19. Paul there is speaking of the ligaments that hold together the body of Christ, and he uses the same word he uses here, translated bond. And perfection, the word that he uses here, is related to the word he used back in chapter 1, verse 28, when he spoke of the aim of his ministry to present every man perfect, or mature, we could say, in Christ. And so it seems that by saying that love is the bond of perfection, Paul is saying that love is not only the overcoat that kind of goes over and combines all the virtues, but it's also the bond that holds the body of Christ together so that we can actually grow to maturity in Christ. Without love, without this bond, the body will break apart. We will tear ourselves to pieces. Without love, therefore, the body cannot grow. So above all, he says, we must put on love. As we think about what we're to put on that will promote unity, there's a third thing that he mentions here, and it's in verse 15, where he says that we must let the Lord's peace rule in our hearts. Now, Paul here drops the clothing imagery to use the language from a different realm, the realm of sports. This word rule originally referred to a judge deciding a match or perhaps a referee keeping order on a field. So Paul is saying here something like the judge, the referee in our hearts needs to be the Lord's peace. Verse 15, he says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body." What peace does he have in mind here? Clearly, given the context, he's thinking of the peace that God has established among us by reconciling us together in Christ. We see this expounded upon at much greater length in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says in Ephesians 2:14 that Christ himself is our peace, who has made us one, who has broken down the wall of separation, yes, between Jew and Gentile, and also every other wall of separation that we might erect among ourselves as well. This peace that Christ has established, this peace of God, Paul says, must rule in our hearts. Isn't it interesting that Paul calls attention to the heart here? Because the heart is where war often lurks, isn't it? We are very good at pasting smiles on our faces while war is raging in our hearts. We can say nice things, we can even do nice things, while inside our hearts and minds are full of malice, bitterness, resentment against one another. And so Paul here goes right to the depths of the hearts, in there, in the secret place within. What must rule? What must judge? It must be not our war, but the peace of God. We are called to this in the body of Christ. If you were called by God, if you're one of the chosen of God, you have not only been called to him, you've been called to peace with his people. You've been called into the one body of Christ. If you have been called by God, you've been called to peace. And then, of course, we are called to be thankful here in verse 15. But I want to hold that thought and return to it with Paul when he brings up thanksgiving again at the end of our passage. So for now, we think about the unity of God's people. I want to notice and highlight that the unity of the church must be a central concern for us as Christians, as it is here for Paul. Unity is important, and we need to treat it with the kind of importance it deserves. I think often we are more focused on other types of sin and virtue in the church. We focus on things like sobriety and sexual purity and spiritual disciplines and worship and service and so forth. And all of these things are wonderful things. I'm not saying we shouldn't think about these things, but we need to add to the list, we need to have at the top of our minds the unity of the people of God. It needs to be a priority for our lives to put to death those things which sabotage our unity with one another. And we need to put on the virtues that will cultivate such unity. Now, so far in our passage, Paul's focus has been internal and interpersonal. He's been looking at what's going on in our hearts and what's going on between us when we disagree. But verse 16 expands the focus to include the context in which our identity as the people of God and our unity as the people of God should be the most visible. And that context is exactly what we're doing here this evening. It's our worship as the people of God. And that's our third point this evening, our worship as the people of God. And this is what verse 16 raises for us. As you look at verse 16, you might at first think that it's a string of separate commands, that we should have the word dwelling in us, we should be teaching and admonishing one another, we should be singing. We might think of all of these things as separate commands. But we can notice that grammatically, somewhat in English and even more clearly in Greek, these things are all tied together. Paul is not describing three or four separate activities that we ought to do as the people of God. He's really calling our attention to one thing that we all do together. He's calling our attention to what we do when we gather together for worship. We need to keep in mind here that in verse 16, as throughout the passage, all the yous are plural. And so while these things do apply to us in our individual lives, Paul is thinking primarily of our life together in the church. He's thinking about what we do when we gather to worship the Lord. And he focuses our attention on two things here. First, the word of Christ, and then the words of Christ's people. First of all, the word of Christ is here in verse 16. The main command in the whole verse is this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's a wonderful goal for the individual Christian life. We want the word of God to dwell in us richly. But Paul reminds us that it's also the goal of our life together as Christians. When we gather together as the church, the word of Christ should take up residence in our midst, in the household of God. It should not be a visitor among us. It should not be a passerby that we see briefly as it enters and then goes out the door. The word of Christ should dwell among us, and it should do so richly, he says, in abundance. Now, by the word of Christ, of course, Paul doesn't just mean those parts of Scripture that are direct quotations from Jesus. He means all of Scripture, because all of Scripture speaks of Christ as Jesus taught his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in a certain sense, all of Scripture is even spoken by Christ, because in it, our Lord speaks through the Spirit-inspired Scriptures to his people. The word of Christ refers then to all of God's word, and we're told here it should dwell in us richly when we gather. Now, how is that going to happen? How can the word of Christ dwell among us richly? Well, I think there are two great ways that this happens. One way, which Paul is not focused on in our passage, is what is happening right now. This is the work that pastors are called to do. We are called to read and preach the word of Christ. So that's one way that the word of Christ dwells among us richly, and it's probably the first way we would think of. But that's not the way that Paul has in mind here. How does the word of Christ dwell in us richly? It's through the words of all of Christ's people. Notice what he says. How does the word of Christ dwell in us richly? One way that it does is when we all teach and admonish one another. And how do we do that? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let me ask you, did you know that your singing in worship is part of the teaching ministry of the church? Did you know that singing in Christian worship is not a matter of only singing to God or singing to yourself in some way to stir up your own heart and emotions, but is actually a matter of speaking to one another? This will not actually be a surprise to you if you've paid close attention to the songs that we sing. Often in the songs in our hymnal, we are exhorting one another. Let me just give you an obvious example that we sing every single Sunday morning, the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Have you ever noticed that praise is a command? And to whom are we giving this command? All creatures here below. When we sing the doxology, we are telling each other and all creation, praise the Lord. In our songs, you see, we teach and admonish each other. Singing has a teaching function that is surprisingly close to the teaching function of preaching. Notice this. Back in chapter 1, verse 28 of Colossians, Paul was speaking of the preaching ministry of the church. And he said there that Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. Those are the same two Greek words that appear here, translated teaching and admonishing each other. When you sing, you are coming alongside the teaching and warning, the teaching and admonishing of the pulpit, teaching and admonishing each other. When you sing the truth of God's word, you are teaching those who hear. When you sing the exhortations of God's word, you are admonishing your brothers and sisters in Christ. We teach and admonish one another, as Paul says, by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, what kinds of songs is Paul referring to here? This is sometimes debated in the church, and I want to warn you against making a common error that many make when they read this verse and wrongly think that it maps onto our modern debates about worship. Here's the easy mistake that is often made. Psalms, that means Old Testament psalms. Hymns, that must mean non-inspired historic hymns. And spiritual songs must mean praise choruses. So we should sing all of the above, the argument goes, and make no judgment about any of it. In reality, those three terms written in Paul's day had nothing to do with either the hymns of the Reformation or the modern praise choruses of our day. Those things didn't exist yet. The three terms Paul uses here are essentially synonymous, and all three appear in the headings of the Old Testament book of Psalms, labeling Psalms. Now, there's a longer discussion that can be had here. I do not believe that what Paul says here limits us to singing only psalms, but I want to make clear to us that what Paul says here clearly does call us that to sing the psalms. This is why, as you have no doubt noticed, in every worship service here at Northwoods, we try to sing something from our hymnal that is based on the psalms. We as God's people must sing the psalms, as well as, I think, other songs that are faithfully summarizing biblical truth. And it's as we do these things that the word of Christ dwells in us richly. Now, if the word of Christ is going to dwell in us richly, it not only matters what we sing, that they be thoroughly scriptural songs, it also matters how we sing. You notice this? How we sing is mentioned here by Paul. And we understand that this is necessary, because we all know that we can mindlessly mumble along through a song, reading and singing the words without ever thinking about what they mean. And if we're doing that, that's not going to cause the word of Christ to dwell among us richly, is it? And so Paul reminds us here, we need to not only mumble the words mindlessly, we need to sing, first of all, he says, with grace and in your hearts. We need to sing with grace, which in this context I think probably means in gracious words, words well suited to profit those who hear. And we must sing, he says, with all our hearts and unto the Lord in an act of heartfelt worship. As we do that, it will cause the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. But as our passage closes in verse 17, Paul then moves from our worship to our walk as the people of God. And for the sake of time, as we consider this fourth point on our walk, I'm going to have to note this verse very briefly this evening. It's a very significant verse, but we can see it's also a rather straightforward verse. In verse 17, Paul is calling our attention to the way we live our entire lives, our walk, as he often calls it, not just here as we're gathered as God's people, but even outside the context of the gathered church. And he says in verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." All that we say and do should be done in Christ's name, in his presence and submission to him, and with thanksgiving to God. And it's with thanksgiving that I want to end this evening. It's a wonderful place to end because, as we've seen, thanksgiving runs through our passage. It's mentioned here at the end, it's mentioned in the middle, and that for which we give thanks was mentioned at the beginning, that we are, by God's grace, the elect of God, holy and beloved. Our identity as the people of God is why we can be thankful in all that we do and in all that we say. In all of it, we do it as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And this reminds us that everything Paul is calling us to do here is grounded in God's initiating grace. We pursue all of these things, not to earn anything with God, but out of gratitude for what has been freely given to us by God. We act as those who are one because by God's grace we truly are one. We belong to the Lord. We belong to one another. We have a home here in the household of God. And so we have reason not only to be united, not only to sing God's praise, but to be grateful in everything that we do. We see this with the Israelites in the wilderness, don't we? That often it's ingratitude, it's grumbling that begins to lead to divisions and strife among the people of God. It's when we forget the God who is with us, his goodness and grace to us. It's when we forget, in our terms, the gospel, that we begin to grow bitter and grumble, divided and divisive. And so amidst all of the things that we're called to do in this passage, we are called to remember our identity as the people of God so that we can then be grateful and be guarded by that gratitude from all these sins that so easily separate us as God's people. So let me encourage you tonight as you meditate on this passage and as we continue to live together as God's people here at Northwoods, let me encourage you to remember your identity, our identity as the people of God. We are, in fact, the elect of God, holy and beloved, and therefore, let us live like it. Let us love one another in gratitude to God for his gracious gift. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, who are we that you would lavish upon us this gracious privilege to be called the elect of God, holy and beloved? We confess that just like the Israelites, Lord, it's not because of anything in us that you have chosen us for this high calling. It's not because we deserved it that we've been made your special people. And yet all the same, you've blessed us to belong to you and to belong to one another. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would guard each of us and all of us from doing anything to rip apart the fabric of your people that you have so gloriously knitted together. Lord, give us, and we do ask, continue to give us, for we enjoy it in many ways, continue to give us that good and pleasant thing that exists when brothers dwell together in unity. Let us here at Northwoods be united as one, as the people of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.